Welcome to all of you, and we're going to jump right in because there's so many excellent questions. The first thing we're going to do is, brothers, we're going to do a little bit of a fire round. So they're going to be just questions that are fired at you. We're going to try to get them through them as quickly as possible. We're not trying to give every nuance to these answers, and then we're going to slow down a bit after that and dig deep into some of the other questions. So just to begin with, Brother Alex preached on propitiation. He preached on the necessity of penal substitution, which is, if you don't remember what he said that it is God meeting the demands of his own justice. So if that's a foundational biblical image, and Brother Glenn said it is, he said all of the other images, whether that be Christus Victor, reconciliation, justification, they're all a result of this act of penal substitution. If that's the case, can someone be an evangelical if they don't uphold penal substitutionary atonement?
No.
No. Amen. Any other further comments?
You've lost the event. You've lost the evangel.
Yeah.
You've lost the gospel message. Therefore, you cannot be evangelical.
Amen. So definitely, if someone's a brand new believer, they should be discipled and taught these things. Someone who's a pastor or a theologian or a scholar, if they're rejecting it, then we would say they're outside of the bounds of just historical evangel, as Glenn was saying. Is that how you would put it?
Yeah, especially since the Reformation period.
Right.
These things
If you're not familiar with it, there's a little book called What is the Gospel in the Nine Mark series. The foreword is written by Carson. And he says that in there that if you do not understand penal substitution, you either need to change, get the word evangel out of evangelical, or you're trying to make a new evangelical that hasn't historically kept it. And there's a very simple way that he explains it in there. I highly recommend that little book. It's like 120 pages maybe. So we're going to move on. Some more fire round questions. Alex isn't here. It was a question for him, but others on the panel. And it is, what is the wrath of God that Christ propitiates us from? Clearly, the eternal manifestation, as in hell. But is there propitiation of the wrath this side of eternity? So as in Romans 1:18, they cite, in Romans 1:18, God's wrath is being shown presently. Is there a propitiation for that?
If I can begin by, God's wrath is, or wrath, because I'm in Canada, it is the proper response of his holiness toward everything that is contrary to him. Everything that is against God is sin. That's what sin is. It's lawlessness. It's what is contrary to God in his nature, as it's expressed and revealed in the scriptures. And the wrath of God is the proper response of a holy God to that which is against him in his holiness. So that is the righteous indignation of the Lord against sin. Sin is the proper object of it. And we're told that that wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Now, the other thing, when you mention Romans chapter 1, you also have to bear in mind that the same God who is holy is also a God who is patient. And so we're told that when Christ makes a propitiation in Romans 3, when he is set forth as the propitiation for our sins, God was showing forbearance with the sins that have previously been committed. So there is patience with God in light of the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the second part of the question you have?
Second part is there propitiation of the wrath of God this side of heaven? This side of eternity. So the argument is in Romans 1:18. The question is, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is presently on you if you're not in Christ. So is that propitiated this side of heaven? That's the question.
Yeah.
Reset it.
Under condemnation. He who does not believe is condemned already. We're in a state in which the wrath of God is toward us, even though its full expression is not yet known. That is hell. That is where there is the unmediated presence of God in his holiness. But at the cross, it goes back to the first question, the penalty of sin is borne. The power of sin is broken. The presence of sin, though, still remains. Mm. What we also need to take into account, and Kirk's already hinted at this, because of the cross, where the penalty, the punishment, the power of sin is essentially dealt with, and so the wrath of God is taken away, my relationship with God through that has changed. That the chastenings I now suffer as his beloved child are not punishments for my sin in the way that they would have been if I were outside of Christ. They're the loving discipline of a heavenly Father to bring me into conformity to his Son. So yes, there is a perpetual disposition of wrath in a holy God toward all sin. That does not mean that everybody in this world is suffering as we deserve, because God is patient, he's full of loving kindness, tender mercies, he sends the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, the rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked, and yet there is this principal condition of being under judgment, and it is only coming into Christ that changes that relationship.
Amen. I had a question, and I hadn't included it, but in light of this, I think it's really important. If there's someone here who is not a Christian, and we're discussing the reality of the wrath of God on someone who's not in Christ, is one of you willing to explain to that person what is the gospel that would save them, even here and now? So we're discussing, one of the questions we're answering is about the wrath of God, that when Jesus died for us on our behalf, he bore the punishment that we deserve. So the question that had come, one of the questions was, everybody believes in a God, whether they believe in Muslim or this, that, or the other, and everyone serves a God. So what's so important about Christianity? And so could I ask one of you brothers to just, for the sake of one or two or three or more that are in here who still do not have not been reconciled to this great God, could you just preach the gospel to them for a minute or two?
Outside of Christ, you are now dead in your trespasses and sins. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. It is the most awful and fearful state in which you could exist. And if you will not now turn from your sins, you will not only continue in that state, but because God is just, he will, if you are not in some way made right with him, be brought into an eternal and fearful judgment from which you cannot escape. And therefore God now commands all men everywhere to repent, to flee from the wrath to come. And the description of a Christian then is someone who, according to Paul, has turned to God from idols. Whatever keeps you from him is your idol. Turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even the Lord Jesus, who is now delivering all his people from the wrath to come. And if you come to him, he will by no means cast you out, but will receive you and keep you too through the end and receive you into his excellent glory. So please come to him before it is too late.
Amen. Amen. What we want to do now is bring this conference into a nutshell. So I had asked the brothers earlier, a couple of nights ago, I sent them an email asking them if you could please summarize your series and your sermon in a sentence or the main point of it, and then tell us what is the one thing that you would want us to walk away with, whether it's individually or a pastor, elders, or congregationally. Why don't we start with you, Jeremy, if that's okay, and then we'll make our way through.
One sentence summary. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, to walk worthy of the high calling with which you have been called. I would encourage you, in terms of those categories, as Christians, to embrace the privilege of serving the Christ who rules over the universe. If we're pastors and teachers, to preach his word fully and faithfully, and as churches then to embrace together the responsibilities, the blessed responsibilities we have, so to serve him as to strengthen the body as a whole for the glory of his name, that Christ might fill all things.
What God requires from us, 100% perfection, he provides for us in Jesus Christ, in his life and in his death.
Before we move on, real quickly to unpack a little bit more, because there was a lot of rich discussion all over the camp that everyone I ran into, when you unpacked in your sermon the three basics and the three benefits. The three benefits were the perfect access to God. Can you touch that one more time for us?
Well, as I mentioned, of course, in the Hebrews, there's the contrast between the old way of approaching and worshiping God through the old covenant, which had barriers, danger, keep out, high voltage, and all the way through Gentiles, women, men, priests, and only one man once a year went into the presence of God as represented by the Ark of the Covenant. Now, because the Old Testament was a replica of the real holy place, Jesus Christ has gone into heaven itself. He not only died for me, but he now represents me in heaven, and I have perfect, continual, 24/7 access into the presence of God by the prayers of my Savior and by my praying through the motivating of the Holy Spirit, so that even a Gentile man, a sinner, I can come boldly and confidently into the presence of God at any time, anywhere.
Amen. That was quite a few people from our congregation that had come out on Sunday morning said that was very convicting, knowing that we had a privileged status that we have access to God 24/7, whereas in the Old Covenant, they said, it was shocking, I didn't think about that only one man could go in to the presence in that way. That was excellent. Thank you so much.
Summarize my... God in Christ has provided eternal redemption, freedom from slavery, not merely to a geopolitical nation such as Egypt, but from the powers of darkness, the authority of darkness, through the crosswork of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us, he has bought us, and we are his people. He has consecrated us unto himself. And my exhortation would be that you and I would give ourselves in service of this great God who has redeemed us unto himself.
Amen. If someone missed that morning session, you unpacked that last application as consecration. You said that in the old covenant you brought something that of consecration. Do you mind just unpacking that one more time? Do you remember that? You said there was four themes in... No? We're not there yet? Too early? Okay.
No, I think Don unpacked something along that line.
Okay.
You brought something, but just unpack that.
I like that.
Yeah.
Well, consecration. In the Old Covenant, Israel would know every time that they redeemed their firstborn that they were redeemed by God from Egypt through the death of the Lamb. And every time they redeemed their firstborn, whether animals or firstborn sons, they were reminded that they were consecrated unto God. And over inside the Old Covenant, you find something like Deuteronomy, where it'll say, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and I redeemed you unto myself, therefore I command you this day, fill in the blanks. So God had redeemed his people. He had bought them. And the emphasis there is on price. And of course, in the New Covenant, Peter unpacks that it's not the blood of bulls and or of money, 5 shekels, but it's the precious blood of Christ. And I encourage us to meditate upon what was the cost of our redemption from slavery to sin. It was the blood of Christ. And in light of that, may we give our lives to him.
God's love is a very
there's quite a few questions, so that's perfect.
So I spoke on Christ our victor, and I actually looked at that victory in three different ways, but primarily when that subject is taught, it's Christ's victory over Satan. So I would summarize it this way. At the cross, Christ so satisfied the demands of God's justice, his victory was so complete that while Satan does and can still accuse us, he has absolutely no grounds to do so. And I would even maybe expand on that further in terms of his work in the world. It's under the aegis, it's under the sovereignty of our Savior who reigns at the right hand of God. And I often hear Christians talking this way, you know, we were late to church because, you know, the kids were acting up, I got an argument with my wife, and, you know, Satan was really active this morning. Well, there's a sense in which that is true, but over top of that, Jesus Christ is reigning over everything. He's producing his kingdom in you and possibly through you if you actually recognize that. And maybe in all of that event, God is engendering in you greater patience and perseverance and love for your children. And I gave an illustration to a couple on the walk this morning. You know, Satan is like that fish in the fish tank. He's heading in one direction, and yet God is holding the fish tank, and he can be heading in the opposite direction for his purposes, for his glory, and for our good. He's a defeated foe in principle. Yes, still active. And yes, I still can say my amen. He's God, Satan.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, brothers. This is for everyone. It was directed to everyone, though it is based on Jeremy's sermons, pretty much. It's Ephesians 4. The question is, although the word gifts are primary, has the church today become unbalanced towards the role of pastor-teacher? Are we putting more expectations on pastor-teachers, maybe emphasis, and diminishing or discouraging other vital parts of the body? If so, how can this be fixed? So it's almost a three-part question. It is, the word gifts are primary. Are we putting an unbalanced emphasis on the role of pastor teachers and expecting too much from them and downgrading the other people and other gifts? And if so, how can this be fixed?
The right emphasis in the Christian life always comes from Scripture. So if you're preaching Scripture predominantly expositionally, that right emphasis is going to come about. You're going to hit on those themes that are needed.
So you're saying we're not putting too much emphasis on pastor teachers?
Not in our little local manifestation of Christ's body. No, I don't think so.
He's put his banner. Anyone have? No, I'm kidding. Anyone else have any other comments or thoughts? This is going to be a theme, so.
Well, I think there's always a danger on every biblical issue to be unbalanced. When I began my ministry, which was in full-time ministry in November 1980, I remember sitting in my study after about a month there and thinking, what can this church do without me? And I came to the conclusion, everything but teach the word. And in saying that, not out of pride, but reminding me first that I was one of, we'll say, 50 gifted people in that church. I think with my disability, that has helped me to see I need other people as much as they need me. And so I think a lot does come from the pastor-teacher, the way you handle your gifts, the way you do or don't appreciate the giftedness of other people. I think it's very important for the leadership to intentionally thank people in the congregation. Maybe a note just when you see them, whatever it might be, and giving a sense that we really do need each other. Now, ultimately, in my view, all the gifts have to flow out of the Spirit and the Word and, in a sense, come back to that. So if I have a gift of mercy that's just, show and tell, then there's something wrong with that gift. If it's about me, and look how nice I am. But if it is all ministering towards the Word of God, and because it's supernatural, there isn't a strategy to do this. I think, all the programs to make the church work and things like that, this is supernatural. This is not human. And I think we're always kind of looking for human ways. If they can market Coke in the mountains of Mexico, then certainly we can make this work. But it's not. It's supernatural. And I think the onus is on the pastor, elders, leaders, that we have to keep that before our people. But with lots of appreciation and encouragement, I'm convinced the people who get the most rewards in heaven are nursery workers. And I mean that very seriously, and work with children. I figure that's where I've contributed to their rewards with my long sermons that I've kept them in the nursery. But we genuinely need to appreciate and express appreciation to one another and recognize, in a good sense, the giftedness of one another.
Culture in all of this, because often people come to church with the expectation of what the church can give to me. So I think that biblical emphasis, of course, runs counter to that. And not that I'm a prime example, but one of the things I will often tell somebody who's coming into membership is, you have something that is indispensable that in God's providence this church needs. And it's almost like a penny drop moment for people who don't have any exposure to the church, because they don't naturally think of it that way. I'm coming to this church because I like the fellowship, I like the preaching of the word, but you've got something. Whether a toe or an appendix or whatever, you've got something that the church needs. We do need our appendices, I just don't know what the purpose is.
Be surprised by how much we've been conditioned by our own culture. There are places to which we might travel, or people who might travel to us from other places, who are horrified by the disdain that we show for the Word of God and the men who preach it. That may surprise us, because we're probably in congregations that would tend to pride ourselves on our esteem for the Word of God. But I remember one godly man from a part of Africa who asked me why, as he was serving as an elder in a church in a part of the UK, and he asked me, why is it, Jeremy, that when I stand up as God's servant and explain and apply the Word of God, your people pay no attention? Not particularly my congregation, but British people have just this disdain for authority. And God has given me authority and people have no regard for it. Why is that? Now, you could see that in the church, you can see that in the family, you can see that with regard to government, the way we speak about those whom God has established in authority, working out the honor to whom honor is due principle of the fifth commandment, for example. So that's not an accusation, but you think against you, but you think of what the writer to the Hebrews says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And later on in the same chapter, obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. It's one of the reasons why it's so vitally important that you only put in office men who meet the character that is set forth in Scripture, because you're affording those men a proper measure of authority within the congregation. So you can only put men in that position who, by the grace of God, will no longer be inclined to abuse that authority, but who perceive themselves as your servants for Christ's sake. And that's where the foundation or primacy of the word gifts comes in, as we were just saying, that it is by this means that the other gifts in the congregation are identified, exposed, encouraged, according to Don, tested and tried as he preaches those long sermons and afflicts the people in the nursery. But it is through that means that the rest of the congregation is meant to come to this high pitch of spiritual health. So it's not an either-or. The preaching of the word and the employment of those gifts, the emphasis on the service that those men render. They're not put there to sit on the throne. They're put there to work in the trenches. And it is by that service that the rest of the congregation is brought to a healthier pitch in which they can serve the Lord God. So these things are not in competition with each other. They're in proportion within a healthy body in order that Christ may be glorified in the local church.
Amen. Amen. We're going to take that route, that avenue, and Jeremy, ask you, there's three questions that kind of all have the same kind of vein. So I'm going to read all three questions out and you decide how you want to tackle it, okay? I can read it twice if you'd like. The first one is, you mentioned Christ giving each member in the church talents in a biblical sense. What are biblical talents and what might not be biblical talents? Question two, you mentioned all of service is important, but especially serving for the spiritual growth of others. Could you expound on that? Thirdly, because talents are affected by sin, how do we strive to overcome this? I think the first two are tighter together. I'll read it to you one more time. Is that helpful, or
What was the third one?
Because talents are affected by sin, how do we strive to overcome them? Okay. You want me to read them one more time, or you got them all?
I'll start and maybe come back and clarify
sure.
If I need to. When I spoke of talents in a biblical sense, I was thinking in terms of what is usually called the parable of the talents. And I want to emphasize that, because very often when we think of talents, we think of Britain's got talent, America's got talent, wherever else you are in the world, Canada's got, of course, Canada's got talent too, don't get me wrong. and we tend to think of a talent as something that we use more in a performance environment, I think ultimately something that brings attention to us. And so what you'll often find in the church is someone who'll come in, and I don't know if your brothers have had this experience, someone walks in the door, they approach you very quickly, very confidently, and they say to you, I have a talent that I'd like to use in the church here. I'm a tightrope walker, and but I'm a gospel tightrope walker. And honestly, that's not quite as ridiculous. I mean, it's not that far from the ridiculousness that you sometimes come up against. And you're left saying, but the Lord Jesus never asked you to use that talent in the church. I don't get to say, I like to think of myself like this, and therefore, I must serve in this way. It's one of the reasons I think that when worldly worship comes into the church, you're left asking, where's the spotlight and the applause when the performance is finished? If it's on the person, if you're thinking, oh, that was a wonderful performance, then I don't think that's really praise in the biblical sense at that point. Because the focus arrives on the person, the man or the woman or the group or whatever it may be. Congregationally, worship is meant to be directed by all of us toward God. And so when I'm talking about talents, I'm thinking in terms of Matthew chapter 25 primarily, in a sequence in which the Lord God, through the Lord Christ, the Son of God, is warning people to live in the light of the age to come. And in that context, talents are, in terms of the parable, they are the gifts that the master gives to his servants in order to be invested in his kingdom.
And so when he returns, he asks his servants, what have you done with the talents? Now that's not asking, what have you done with your gift for singing? What have you done with your gift for mime? What have you done with your performance gifts? It's, what have you done with those gifts that the Lord of glory gave you in order to advance his kingdom in the earth? Now, there may be some overlap. There may be some things that some of us have in terms of giftedness that enable us to serve the church. But there's a great difference between the picture of a talent of money given for investment that points us toward a spiritual gift granted for the glory of God in his kingdom, and the Canada's Got Talent notion, I've got something which I can use in the church, and because I've got it, I must use it. Why else would Jesus have given it to me? You have to ask, why has Christ given gifts, and what kind of gifts has Christ given? And they are fundamentally then, these talents that we're talking about in this term, they're grants of grace from heaven to equip us to serve in the kingdom until the king returns. That's fundamentally spiritual investments that we're talking about in this parable language. And if you look at the catalogues of gifts that are given in the various portions of the scriptures, think of Romans 12, Peter refers to some in another place. These tend not to be, almost invariably they aren't, performance gifts. One of the ironies then is, go back to the previous question, people often look at pastor teachers and they say, well, you get to stand up there front and center, and they're assuming that we see our gifts as opportunities for performance. Well, I think if we were, that would be a tragedy in itself. We're serving. We're making spiritual investments. The aim that we have in preaching and teaching is not to draw attention to ourselves, not unto us, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. And so the investment of our spiritual gifts, our talents, the stewardship that we have from the Lord of the church is for the good of others and the glory of his name. It is fundamentally not to draw attention to the one to whom the gift is given, but to draw attention to the one who gave the gift. And that for me would be an important distinction in terms of the nature of a talent. I was using that language in the parable sense rather than in the more typical modern sense. And therefore I would consider it primarily as a gift given for spiritual investment and nurture, either publicly or privately or in whatever other sphere. I don't know if you brothers want to add to that. pick up the third element of that as well?
Yeah,
because our talents, our gifts and graces are always tainted by sin. Mm-hmm. How do we strive to overcome this? That's one of the great griefs of life in a fallen world. I don't think a preacher ever goes out of the pulpit if he's got any sense of himself and thinks, wow, I really nailed that this morning. Yeah. What you do is, by the time you get to the door on the way out, you're thinking of all the things you should have said and all the ways that you could have said them better. You're forgetting, you're remembering what you've forgotten. You're thinking of people that you've missed. You're fearful that you... I remember one horrific occasion. I was in a large conference, and I was asked at reasonably short notice if I would lead in prayer for a man that I highly esteemed. And I got up there, I made the mistake of opening my eyes before I started praying, and I saw all these faces coming back at me. I think I prayed just about every heresy known to man in the space of... I was absolutely distraught. It was one of those things, you know, there's a bit of your brain that says, say amen and sit down, say amen and sit down, yeah, just stop digging. Yeah. There's human frailty, there's human sin. Our temptation to pride with whatever we've got. We love the spotlight on us by nature. We'd love a church to be the platform upon which our glory is displayed rather than the glory of God. We all have that battle. Again, you know, the penalty of sin has been borne. The pollution of sin has been cleansed. The power of sin has been broken. But the presence of sin still remains in this world. And that's where it's the cultivation of... We're meant to be like Christ. One of the passages that Rick was turning to again and again in those prayer meetings was Philippians and chapter 2. If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then that's explained and expanded. And fundamentally, the way in which we learn to serve with the graces and gifts that we've been given is in following Christ and going back to passages like that and remembering that we're stewards, remembering that we're servants, becoming more focused upon God and others than we are on ourselves. It's in one sense, it's the most difficult part of the Christian life. It's made possible by the fact that we are in Christ and we are following in his footsteps. And so that sense that we see ourselves as low-lying valleys and others as the hills and the mountains. And we're thinking primarily, what good can I do to them rather than what thing can I get from them? We're esteeming others more highly than ourselves. And I think to be seeking that mind increasingly conditions us to ask the right kind of questions about the gifts we've received and the manner in which we employ them. So that we are not, again to go back to Romans 12, we're not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but we're thinking soberly as God has dealt to each one this measure of grace and faith. And there's no silver bullet to this. It is the cultivation over time of a Christ-like mind that is increasingly willing to manifest that God-like, Christ-like, sacrificial love that is willing to suffer ourselves for the sake of others. And that ultimately is the best remedy that we have for the selfishness of our own hearts.
So you're saying you should be part of a local church where you serve so that you can grow?
Yes. Yeah. Because that's what God happens to have said is best.
Amen. Did you want to add something?
Yeah, just on that last question. I forget who said it. this might be helpful for all of you who are serving in local churches, that God does make straight lines with crooked sticks. Mm. Thomas Brooks said that. And it's so true. Like, it's been my experience as a preacher where, you know, you come away, like Jeremy said, and you're just feeling that that was like a Led Zeppelin. Somebody will come up to you and say, it was exactly what I needed to hear today. And I don't even remember saying that thing. Yeah. I have it nowhere in my manuscript. Yeah. And yet it's biblically true. And I think it's the reason when we stand before our Savior Jesus Christ and he gives us that crown, we just toss it back at his feet. And we say, all the praise and glory goes to you. I was just your frail, humble instrument for lost in wonder, love, and praise.
Amen. I want to get to these questions because I had quite a few of them. So Saturday night, we heard about the five aspects, or five, not different, but five ways that the one love of God is being portrayed in Scripture. And here's two questions that kind of are similar, and I'll put them out to you and you see how best to answer them. Does God love or yearn over the non-elect? And if he does, then how is that squared with verses like Psalm 5:4, you hate all evildoers? Second question, if God loves the whole world and weeps over those who are lost, why has he predestined some to heaven and some to hell? Why not save everyone?
Hammered it in the questions that were in the box.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah, the Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God by Carson, again, is a very helpful book. It's what convinced me to become a Calvinist. Because every other portrayal of the doctrines of grace, I felt like we're emphasizing only a part of Scripture and not the rest. And so he does an excellent job in that book to uphold all of God's Word and say, okay, how does this all start to fit together? And the needful tensions that we need to hold as Christians.
Kurt, if I can say that, Kurt's really helped point us to the root of the matter. Because when you start talking about the love of God, the first thing you have to define is the God about whom you're speaking. And if you get a wrong idea of God, then you're going to be inclined to challenge. And that's one of the constant effects of sin in us. You thought God was altogether like you. And we tend to project up onto God things that we would be and do. I can't understand how a God... Yeah, that's because you're not him. But you have a God who is perfectly, entirely, and eternally all that he is, all the time, without any contradiction. You would not want a God who is love, but not holiness. You couldn't, again, the love of God is a holy love. The justice of God is a holy justice. The mercy of God is a holy mercy. All of these things hold together in his glory, majesty, and goodness. So in some senses, we must begin with who God is as he has revealed himself to us. And again, that's a scriptural revelation. It brings us back to passages. Where do you see what the love of God is like? You see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody want to tell me what the Lord Jesus thought and felt when he looked on the rich young ruler? It says Christ, looking on him, loved him. And that man went away sorrowful. Because when he was confronted with his need to leave behind his heart idols, he did not want to do so because he had great riches. So with what kind of love was the God-man loving? We say we have different kinds of love. God loves classically with a love of benevolence. There's a good will. With a love of beneficence, there's a doing of good, even to those who are sinful. And then there's a love of complacency. God's delight in that which is godlike. And ultimately and perfectly, that's in Christ and Christ only. And then by degrees, those who are made like him and stand in him in the sight of God. So we really have to begin with the God about whom we are speaking when we wrestle with this love of God. And then the marvel becomes not that anyone should be damned, but that any one of us should be saved. That's not often the problem that we have. It should be.
Where's Harry? There he is. Okay. He's hard at work. I wanted to ask him if we could buy 10 more minutes. But we are over our time, and there are a whole host of great questions that I still wanted to tackle. Is it okay with you, brothers, to stick around, maybe if they come up to you and ask you in person? Okay. Why don't we do it that way? Some of those great questions were... they already asked it, so they're going to be coming at you, so you're prepared as well. How can a church work collectively together when there may be disunity or different underlying agendas amongst the people? An abundance of preaching by race horses is freely available on the internet and enjoyed by many who sit under the ministry of plodding workhorses. How can those in this situation ensure they profit from the preached word in their own church? Since all elders pastor the church of God and are a word-proclaiming gift to their own local churches, what are some ways that you see them fulfilling their duty of equipping the saints if they're not the main week-in and week-out preacher? Must all elders be able to teach in a public setting, or are gifts of teaching, counseling privately sufficient? What's the difference between the main teaching/preaching pastor and the other pastoring elders? What are the most important characteristics/gifts a congregation must look for when looking for a pastor or an elder. Again, to Kirk, God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but he delights in himself fully and mostly. How do we answer unbelievers that accuse God of inconsistency or contradiction? What do you say, is an apologetic one in light of your topic, what do you say to someone who says, God loves me for who I am, as in a sinner, and then they assert they have a bigger view of God's love than we do? Just those are some of the questions that were brought forward that we didn't have the privilege of yet to cover. So thank you so much, brothers. And if you do want answers to those questions, you can definitely come over and speak to them and ask them, remind them that question that you had. And we thank God for Harry and for Trudy and all the hard work they've done. We thank God for all of the nursery workers, the children's workers, the youth. There's been incredible work that's been done all throughout the week. And so we thank God for every single one of you, and we thank God ultimately that he's put this together. So why don't we pray and ask God to bless us as we turn our hearts and our minds to gathering with our own churches this Sunday. Holy Father, we thank you that as we look at the Scriptures, the greatest problem in salvation is your problem. That on the one hand, simultaneously, how do you punish evil, and simultaneously, how do you love sinners? Because you are a holy, loving God. You are a loving, holy God. And we thank you so much, Father, that in your wisdom and for your glory, you sent your Son, fully God and fully man, to bear the punishment that we deserve, to meet the demands of your own justice, and so display your love fully to all those who will hear this good news and that they could turn and live. Thank you for drawing us. Thank you that you have saved us from eternal hell, what we really deserve. And so, Father, please pour out your Spirit upon these dear men and as they've served and labored. Be with Brother Jeremy as he prepares to preach on Sunday again and then go back home. Thank you for his wife and children that gave them and Caleb to us and to serve us and serve our churches. Be with every single person as we gather again on Sunday, O God. Come and meet with us, we pray, and glorify your Son so that this good news of this grace that is seen in Jesus would not be only something that we have heard and contemplated in an abstract way, but that it would bring about the transformation so that the church would rise up into the full maturity of becoming more like Christ. So Lord, bless us. Give us safe travels back home. Encourage us, strengthen us afresh so that we would gather again on Sunday and glorify your great name. We pray these things for your Son's sake. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.